Well, let's spend some time in the Word, which is just a nice thing to do. And we're going to go to Ephesians. We'd like to. And I was thinking a lot this week about the love of the family, in the family of God, loving the family of God, what a privilege it is to be in the family of God. And I remember when I first got in the Word, it was just a few of us college students, and there was no other fellowship. It was in Utah, and there was no other fellowship in the entire state. We saw no other believers, basically. I knew there were believers out there, but didn't see them. And just four freshman guys learning the Bible, and we had fellowship every night, and we did a lot of things together, but I never really thought of it in terms of a family. And then I come to New Jersey and start coming, you know, doing fellowship, coming to fellowships here, and then I really saw the love of the family. People were actually hugging each other, because we never hugged each other, you know, we were college guys. And there'd be food at fellowships, and, you know, it was like, wow, people were telling me they loved me and didn't even know me yet. It was like, oh, this is really nice. I hadn't seen that yet. I heard about it in the Bible, but I hadn't seen it. So it just flabbergasted me. And I was really thankful that something like that. I said, boy, it's great to know the Word of God. And on top of that, people can love you. Just thought, boy, this is really nice. And it's just such a great truth. And we live the family of God so much, it's almost like we take it for, in my mind, I don't know about you, but take it for granted. That's just kind of the way life is. But not everybody has that. So Ephesians chapter 3, very familiar verse of scripture, verse 14 and 15. Paul, by revelation, writes in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is in context of the mystery, Jews and Gentiles, fellow heirs, all that kind of stuff. "For that cause he bows his knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And this is the part of it. It's the family of God. And that's all part of that mystery. And then in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 19, it says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." We are in his household. And then in chapter 1, and it's not hard to find in the scriptures anything about the family of God. I mean, it's kind of like all over the place. But chapter 1, verse 2, says, "Grace be to you and peace from God, our Father." Yep. "Our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Jesus Christ, by these scriptures, happened to have the same Father as us. That makes us brothers, or brothers and sister, which is pretty cool. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." So just to think that God is our Father. And so if God is my father, and God is Peggy's father, and God is John's father, that makes us related. Right? So that's where the brothers and sisters come in. And what a family we have. What a family we are in. There is no greater family. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. God has yearned for our family through all the ages. And it wasn't until Pentecost that he can have a family where it's by seed. Prior to that, his kids were by adoption. He picked, scooped them up and said, "You're mine. I got you. Can't get out of here." But after Pentecost, it was literally by seed. Still scooping us up, so to speak. But 1 John chapter 3, another very familiar verse of scripture, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And we've all experienced it and continue to do so, that love from God Almighty. You know, to be loved by God Almighty and to recognize that love, I mean, it's just, what can be better, really? I mean, it's great to be loved by your wife or your spouse. Your wife or your husband or your spouse, whoever they are. Which is wonderful. I mean, absolutely wonderful. But to be loved by God Almighty, the creator of the heaven and the earth, and that he actually loves us, it's just something that we just are to remain thankful about. But just really wild. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. God does love his family. He takes care of his family. We heard that in manifestations. Each one of them. How he takes care of us. He's interested in our lives. He soothes us when we need soothing. He heals us when we need healing. He prospers us when we need prospering. He guides us when we need it. He, you know, gives us peace. I mean, he just takes such good care of us. Just really, really, really nice. Jesus Christ, same thing. When he was on earth, he loved the believers. He loved God's people. And currently, he's the right-hand man to God. And, you know, of course, he's not sleeping on the job. He is working for God as our brother and as our intercessor and a number of things that he does. And one of the things he does is he loves his church. He loves the believers. Chapter 5, verse 25, right in the middle of the marriage section. Smack there in the middle. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That, reason being, he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. But, you know, Jesus Christ does take care of his church. Imagine if Jesus Christ was in our fellowship. You know, he came through the front door, talked to you in the foyer, talked to you in the kitchen, or brought something to eat for everybody. I think he'd be a really great attribute to our fellowship. What a blessing to have Jesus Christ come into our fellowship. Just marvelous, because we know that he wouldn't ignore us. He'd be interested in our needs, wanting to help wherever he could. Just what a thought. But the truth is, we all have Christ in us, you know. We have that love of God that's available, and we can minister and be just like he is. There's no difference. He just happens to be at the right hand of God right now. We just happen to be down here, not stuck, but unable to get into heaven at the moment. We're waiting for that door to open. So he's enjoying it up there. But yeah, what a thought, you know, coming in and he sits down right next to Connie. But that'd be pretty cool, you know, pretty cool. But he loves his church. He loves the believers. He absolutely loves the believers. Paul loved the believers, but there was a point which we're going to take a look at. At one time, he hated the believers. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. We're to love the believers, even if they pick their nose, or even if they are stupid at times, or even if they're kind of bitchy at times, or forgetful, or mean or hideous, you know, whatever you think would be something you wouldn't want to be around. You know, we've seen it all. Maybe we've been it all. But God loves his family. He just absolutely does. And Paul, before he got born again, really hated God's people, or hated the believers. He was just so misguided by error that, but he was committed to that error. And in Acts 7, verse 58, this is in dealing with the stoning of Saul. What a mindset to be, that you so hate God's people, or the believers, the Christians at that day and time, that you would want to take a stone and toss it and try to kill that believer. You know, just, and that's what they did to Stephen. An incredible man who stood for God, loved God, and Paul was there watching it and said, that's good. He certainly isn't trying to bless the believers in that moment. Verse 58 says, and cast him out of the city. No, I'm in the wrong one. Let me. That can't be right. I'm in the wrong verse. Chapter 6. No, chapter 7, right? Yeah. Verse 58. I did read it. Yeah, okay. And cast him out of the city and stoned him, and witnesses, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Boy, what a man, that even though they're trying to kill him, he's still asking for these guys to get forgiven. I wonder if he got that from Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ was on the cross. You know, he said the same thing. They know not what they do. Forgive them. Then in verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So Paul was thumbs up when it came to killing Stephen. So, you know, it's contrary to what we would normally think about what he was like, but at one time that's what he was like. Not a real great guy. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. And this is dealing with him going to getting letters from the authorities to go up to Damascus to get more of the believers to hurt him and try to beat him up and threaten them. And this is his conversion. Chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. What a lifestyle, that he's just wanting to hurt God's people. And these are God's people. I mean, God's in heaven when they're threatening this guy. Hey, I want you to recant. No more Jesus Christ. You know, just, you know, it's got to be a wild thing. And he did stuff like that, just hurting God's people. So he desires of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth. Now, some people say he fell off, you know, fell off his horse. Doesn't say he fell off a horse. He just said he went to the ground. Heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said unto him, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. He's coming in a little more meek than his intention was. You know, he was going to go into Damascus and start hauling people into prison, so to speak, into captivity to bring them back. I'm sure he wasn't going to be real gentle with them. Instead, he's being led by the hand, blind, into the city. So it's a little different than what he probably was thinking. Verse 9, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. So it shook him up. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive sight. I wonder if that's going to be the same guy. I don't know how popular of a name that was back then. He's going to see some guy named Ananias. Verse 13. Then Ananias answered and said, boy, that's going to be cool. No? Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he had done to thy saints at Jerusalem. He was just a bastard to God's people, to his family. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I will show him how great things he must suffer for my namesake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, brother Saul. John, what's the name of that word? Remember that something alakum or what?
Shalom alakum. Kai, I think it is. Bye. Bye, something like that.
Brother Saul.
Yeah.
The Lord, even Jesus, that appeared to thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's only 3 days ago that Paul was on the way to Damascus, hating the name of the Lord Jesus and wanting to bind anybody that called on the name of the Lord Jesus. Just 3 days earlier, 4 days tops. And now he's got some guy coming to minister to him and say, you know, the same Jesus that spoke to you spoke to me, and he's going to fill you with the Holy Spirit, so to speak, and heal you. Something changed in his head. He's not fighting Ananias and saying, kicking him, even though he can't see him. He's kicking him, trying to spit out towards him. Something changed in his thinking. I'll read it again, verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight. Must have been soothing to his thinking at that point, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. So he's starting to get taken care of by God's people. Ananias comes in, ministers healing. They give him food. They give him water. He's starting to strengthen. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. So somebody must have said, okay, I'll get in front of him. I'm not concerned now. He might rope me in and try to take me to Jerusalem. The believers are starting to see him and be with him. Straightway preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. It just must have been a real relief for those believers, the family of God. They're now turning around and helping this guy that really was trying to kill him. What a love of the family. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he which destroyed them which called on the name of Jesus in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took a counsel to kill him. Wow. Things changed. Fair weather friends, I guess. But look how the believers, the family of God, took care of this guy who was a monster to them. A monster. And they loved him. They blessed him. They took care of him. And he started really understanding who Jesus Christ really was. That he was not this thing that is bad, but he's the very Son of God. He's the Lord. What a turnaround to the family of God. Incredible. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. As we know, Paul had an incredible love for God's people once he got turned around. He hated them. He tortured them, bound them, slaughtered them. And now he's got a love for them. That's quite a turnaround, I would have to say. Chapter 1, verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as that it is meet or adequate for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more to knowledge, in knowledge and in all judgment. But look at the love that he had for God's people. I think he gained a little understanding who the Lord Jesus Christ was, who God Almighty was, what the scriptures in the Old Testament were really talking about as far as the coming of the Messiah and the big picture. He changed in his understanding. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. That change and growth in his understanding allowed him to go from someone who hated the believers to someone who just wanted to spend his life blessing the family of God, helping the family of God, educating the family of God, ministering to the family of God. And as we know, he went through a lot of hardships. We went over and showed some of that stuff a couple weeks ago. I tell you, I never saw the book of Corinthians open up like a couple weeks ago to me as far as how many afflictions and tribulations that guy was really in. I mean, I've read it a lot of times before, but he went through a lot of stuff to help bless God's people. A lot of stuff. And kept going. The guy just was unstoppable. He was not going to be persuaded to not bless God's people. He had already been down that road and got out of it. He had already been the guy that tried to chop everybody's head off and ruin people, ruin God's people. And he wasn't going down that road a second time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I've always loved this section. These were just young believers that are only in the Word 3 or 4 weeks. And they took an incredible stand on what they understood in a tribulation time. And he had such a concern about their lives and hearts, whether they were still standing on the Word and didn't know, and was trying to find out. In verse 17 it says, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, that means he was thinking about them even though they weren't present, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Not just, it'd be nice if I could see you. If it's convenient, I'd love to come by. He just had this burning desire to be with those guys. Wherefore we would come, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. I just love those believers who were the family of God. Verse 1, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we just couldn't take it any longer, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your believing, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your believing, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings, and your believing and charity that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your believing. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your believing. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one to another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that you may establish, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. I think of all any person, he probably certainly understood how a love of the brethren can grow. Because at one time he hated those guys, hated anybody associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, to the end that he acted on it. I hate him so much I want to see him crucified. And then to turn around and to actually love those guys and be willing to go through what he went through for those guys. I mean, just a total opposite. Thankfully, he never went back the other way. But, you know, he's writing this by revelation. But when he says, you know, the Lord can increase your love for one another, I think he had a first-hand understanding of that one, you know, because he immediately switched. Let's go to 1 Timothy. And what a joy it is to be in the love of God, in the love of the family. You know, he endeavored to build it up in any way he possibly could. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And he was certainly understood where his life was before and where God placed him and helped him to get to. Verse 12 shows a little bit of it. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with believing and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern or a tupos to them that should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He's saying, hey, I'm actually an example of what it could be like. I don't think there was anybody that tried to hurt the family of God more than anybody else. And look what happened. Great. And we're going to go to Acts chapter 2 and just see a little bit of the greatness of the family of God right after Pentecost, and how quickly the believers just started loving one another and taking care of one another. And the wild thing is that Paul was trying to destroy that. We look at it and say, oh, this is really wonderful. And he's looking at it, can't stand that stuff. But we just have such a privilege to be in the family of God, and we have the opportunity to help build that family and bless that family. Chapter 2, verse 42, this is right after the about 3,000, believed after Peter taught on the day of Pentecost. And verse 42 is a summation of what started happening with the believers in Jerusalem. It's the beginning of that family of God in the grace administration. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And in fear came upon a respect on every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It's wild to think that Paul was trying to ruin that. It really is. I mean, that looks like a lot of fun. And then lastly, we're just going to look at chapter 4. Again, the continuing growth of the family of God, numbers-wise and heart-wise, truth-wise. Chapter 4, verse 32. This is after they tried to apprehend the apostles and threaten them to not speak the word anymore, and they pray together. Verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And this isn't a commune. The communes try to play off of this, but the communes have never worked. You know, they were trying them in the 60s and 70s, probably centuries before that in other locations. But and with communists, you know, it only works when the love of God is there and God is the Father and it's a family. If you take that out of the equation, it doesn't work very long. But these had all things in common. Verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. What a great family that was going on there. The believers taking care of one another. And we have that today. You know, it's not like we're estranged to that. That's not like a foreign idea to us, you know. Taking care of each other, loving each other. It's very, you know, it's alive and well. And what a privilege it is to be a part of that and to contribute to that. And there's no greater family than the family of God. I mean, just none. When I was first dating Susan, I was 6 years old at the time. We were just out of high school. And my physical family wasn't a real loving family, per se, and taking care of each other. And I never really felt that. I never had that. So then I started being around Susan, and she had what I thought was a very loving family. They liked each other, actually talked to each other. They ate together. Yeah, it was like, wow, this is pretty unusual to me. So I just had a great esteem for that. So then I get in the Word and I start seeing the family of God. I was like, wow, that Susan's family looks shallow compared to what I'm seeing with the believers trying to, you know, walk together. And it just, not that I would compare, it's just, it was very obvious. It was like, wow, what a difference. And I thought that was gold. But to have the family of God and to be involved with that, ugh, I just thrilled. So fortunately, I've never been, you know, changed my mind. I haven't got like soulless, you know. It's just what a privilege we have, and we love each other, and we just wanted the best for each other, and that's great. That one soul, one mind, like-minded on truth. There's nothing like the believers. And yes, there are bad apples that at times they get screwy and it's upsetting to see or know of. But, you know, there is a devil. The day comes with any of the bad actions we may do or other believers may do, those are going to be gone. And they're not going to do them anymore in heaven. Not going to be allowed. You know? Just under different rules. Won't have the desire to, won't be able to get tricked by the devil to do so because the devil will be gone. Gonna be nice, but what a day that will be. In the meantime, we can do a little heaven on earth with the family of God. So what a privilege, though, an absolute privilege. I know nothing better. There's no gold, the amount of gold that you can have that could be a more fulfilling thing, or anything that you can think of would be the coolest thing on earth to have. It doesn't compare to just what we already have. Family of God. So